Okay, so Isaiah 29, it starts off with, "Woe to Ariel the city where David dwelt." Ariel, Lion of God, that's what it's called. It's another name for Jerusalem. You know, as you remember, we'd walk through Jerusalem and you'd see those tiles with the little lion head. That's what it's referring to. It's never good when the Lord starts off with woe. Watch out. You're going to get boint. It says, "Add year to year, let feasts come around. Yes, I will distress Ariel. They shall be there shall be heaviness and sorrow. And it shall be to me as Ariel. I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound. And I will raise siege works against you. You shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. You shall be like a medium's out of the ground. Your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground. And your speech shall whisper out of the dust." Woo! How'd you like to get that in a Christmas card? Now, the idea here is God is going to come against Jerusalem. The problem Jerusalem had the whole time was they turned their back toward God. And it was an attitude where they forsook God, and then they embraced other philosophies and other chief interests. It's a subtle turning of the back. You know, the whole idea here is Israel in general has been given over to idolatry. The northern kingdoms were already completely engulfed in it. Judah and Benjamin, the tribes of the south, were really the only remnant left. And in that, they did see a little bit of a revival. But by the time King Asa came around, it fizzled out. And so God had to send him a warning. Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 15. We'll hear what God was trying to say here. Their hearts, I think, just got crowded. You know, you start looking around. We've been talking about this the whole time. The idea of idolatry was they're believing a lie they manufactured in their heart that said God is blessing these other nations because they do these other things, or these other nations are blessed because they have these other things. We don't want to trust in God. We want to look at the prosperity that these guys have. See, there's ungodly affections there that they embrace because they think God can't fill that satisfaction in the nation's desires. It's a lot like us. You know, our turning of our back towards God is oftentimes really, really slow. Other interests creep in, right? It's, you know, as we look at the people that have come and gone in our own midst, as I've talked with other people, and it's like, it's not that the people that leave us front slide. They don't go to other churches. They go back to nothing. They go back to emptiness. They go back to cable TV. They go back to comfort. They go back to we'll pass people that have come to our church services on the nights that we have them as they're going to the bar across the street. You know, it's like those other chief interests are far more appealing to them than it is to just be in the presence of God. Listening to another pastor this week, and what was said of the prayer meetings of early America is now being said of church in America, where people weren't attending just prayer meetings because just being in the presence and seeking God wasn't popular. Now church in general isn't popular. We're distracted. We're preoccupied. But there's a turning away that occurs, but there's a warning. Whenever we turn our back towards God, he turns his back to us. So in 2 Chronicles 15, it says, "Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, 'Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time Israel has been without a true God. without a teaching priest and without law, but when in their trouble they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them. And in those times were no peace to the one who went out nor to the one who came in, but great turmoil was on all the inhabitants of the land. So nation was destroyed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every adversity. But you be strong and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. And of course, Asa heard the words of the prophecy and took courage and removed the abomination and the idols. But the idea behind all this is you're either in one of two positions in life. You're either patiently waiting and seeking the Lord and direction from him, or he's waiting for you to get to the end of yourself or to the end of your resources so then he can begin to work. And he will bring calamity, right? He'll tear down whatever is in the way. He'll allow you to feel the emptiness of whatever vain pursuits you may have. So you just ask yourself, where are you at in all this? As you feel the weight of the enemies coming around you, you feel the burden, you feel the overwhelming presence of darkness. Who's behind it? What's God trying to say to you? Verse 5, moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust, and the multitudes of the terrible ones like chaff that passes away. Yet it shall be in an instant, suddenly. You will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunders and earthquakes and great noises, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. The idea here is God is going to destroy all of Israel's enemies. The backstory is Israel, in their cleverness and self-sufficiency and their cunning, they turned and made a covenant with Egypt. They didn't turn to God. They turned to the neighbors going, oh, this will work. I'll go get another credit card. I'll just put it on my tab. I'll just keep trying things the way I keep doing it because I want tangible. I want instant. I want things to be done on my terms. But God is going to take care of Israel's enemies. Verse 7, the multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel, even all who fight against her in her fortress, and distress her shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall even be as when a hungry man dreams, and look, he eats. But he awakes, and his soul is still empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and looks, he drinks. But he awakes, and indeed he is faint, and his soul still craves. So the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion. You know, when you look at the history of Israel, you look at the history of Jerusalem, no other city has had as much turmoil as that 28 acres that that city occupies. And at the, you know, we've walked the whole old city. It's not very big. But you look at all the enemies. I mean, just Israel had the major, they fought Syria, they fought Babylon, Rome, they didn't fight Rome. Rome pretty much wiped them out. But you even see now, what's the big topic every day on the news? Jerusalem, Israel. You know, people don't want them to exist. And it's ironic because it's the city of peace, right? The root word being, Salem or Shalom, meaning peace. But we'll never see peace there until when? When Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, actually is going to occupy it himself, you know, and that's really the point being there is he needs to take his rightful throne, and he will. So often we go through these situations in our life. Problems are mounting up. The bills are piling up, right? The people aren't calling and talking to you anymore. Your friends hate you. Your car doesn't run. The dog doesn't even look at you. You know, the cat doesn't come home anymore. You know, you get this, like, what's going on, God? You ever feel like God's trying to get under your skin? Because he is, right? And so what you try to do is you take the 15th shift. You know, like, well, there's 24 hours in a day. I'll just keep working. I'll just get two more jobs. I can sleep Sunday after church from like 1:30 to like 1:40. And then I'll have enough energy. Oh, you know, you just figure out how to pinch those nickels and pennies and dimes. And, you know, you're like, you're recycling those cigarette butt cigarettes. And, you know, that whole thing where you're just trying to strive and you take your cans back and you're just, I just can't get ahead.
Right.
What's the solution? Well, the Lord's saying, well, let me take care of it. Well, what does that mean? It's an attitude of bowing our hearts. We need to seek the Lord. The Lord maybe not want, doesn't want you on that path anymore. Maybe God wants to do something in you and through you that's completely outside of your ability to fact, reason, and logic, and maybe even better than your plan. But God's going to promise to destroy the enemies. And the thing is when you hear those promises, the first thing you do is when you say, oh, God can deliver me, you start looking out yonder. You're like, well, I'm going to look at my circumstances to see if the math here will line up for God to do what he needs to do. And oftentimes we know that God will take us outside of any kind of deliverance from man, any kind of arm of the flesh, any kind of ability to solve our own problems or have someone else come in. Because oftentimes we'll just be like, oh, I'll just have a friend write me a check. I'll pay him back later. Well, that doesn't even come through. And you're like, well, how can God possibly bless or provide for me if these things don't line up? Right. He's God. He has resources that you and I don't have and we'll never experience until he gets us out of our own resources. But not only does he have to get you out of your resources, but he's got to get you out of your stubbornness and your determination to keep doing things your way. Because you know what? You got to look at yourself and go, I can't keep living like this. Talking to a guy yesterday, and we were just talking about behavioral meds and things like that, and the futility of it. Like he was on an anti-smoking medicine that what it does is it doesn't allow the dopamine release to occur after you smoke. You know that wonderful false sense of security you get? I just remember the coffee, the fresh morning paper, the menthol cigarette just sitting in my porch. I mean, it was just heaven on earth for 45 seconds, you know? But this chemical wouldn't be released anymore. And he says, I was the most apathetic. He says, every time I smoke, I just look at it like the trashy side of the smoking now overtook the pleasure side. You know, where you guys know what I'm talking about, where you've smoked, you ever been where you've just smoked too much and you're just like, ugh. It's like, I couldn't enjoy cigarettes anymore. He says, I don't even remember that 3 months of my life. He says, I was not excited and I wasn't depressed. He says, I was even keel. He says, I got a lot of work done. He says, but I couldn't enjoy life. I don't even know where I was going with this. But the idea here is God wants to do something. Oh, what I brought back to him was, I'm like, isn't it ironic? You know, everyone's seeking a pill or a comfort or some kind of euphoria. I said, heaven forbid we just learn to change our behavior. And he started laughing. He says, because he's got a family member who's bound by behavioral medicine. Well, she just can't be, she cannot be herself without all this bag of pills. I'm like, maybe there's something wrong with her then. Maybe she needs to stop doing this stuff in order to enjoy life again. But that's it. Is we want to live our life on our terms and do things our way. And when the consequence comes in of the guilt and the despair and the frustration or just the lack of joy, we turn to chemistry. I'm like, hey, maybe we should turn to right living in Jesus Christ and getting our focus on him. Find our joy there. Almost had me there. Sorry. And that's what he's trying to do. He's trying to get them to turn their hearts back to him. He's saying, look, although you're doing, you know, he says, year after year, you have feasts, you have sacrifices. And they're doing it in vanity. They're going to church. They're talking about God, you know, praise the Lord, pass the hot dish. But then they're living so far away from him. What does God say? I desire obedience, not sacrifice. Bow your heart. Don't kill any more animals. I don't need any bulls or goats anymore. Look, I need your heart. The idea of sacrifice was to show you that Jesus Christ himself was coming down to be a sacrifice, to shed his blood for our sins so that now we could enter into a relationship with the true and living God. That's what they should have been rejoicing in, but they were just now just doing their time. Oh, another animal. Bring it up to the mountain. All right, kill it. All right, next. They turn it into a production line. God wasn't acknowledging that. Essentially, Jerusalem was just a good luck charm. So was the temple. So was the sacrificial system. It's like people who live they sow their oats all week, and then they come into church on Sunday and pray for crop failure. And I'm like, this isn't doing you any good. If you just come to church after living like a dog, I mean, great, you'll get information, but do something with the information. Well, let's keep going here. God is going to take care of the enemies here. But then he's going to say in verse 9, it says right here, pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. Underline that. Pause and wonder. Stagger at the promises of God. I want to challenge us to look at the promises of God, personally, that maybe God has made to you, or just in general, what the New Testament has made to us. And oftentimes, we see things like, well, God has made me a new creation. And you're like, I don't believe that. I still have sin from 50 million years ago. Well, he's saying, well, put off the new man. Renew your mind with the water of God's word. Well, that's hard. Right. That's what they were saying here is, not only was he saying, pause and wonder, stagger at the promises of God, but the ones who weren't doing that, the people that were going to God's word and going, I'm not a really big reader. I don't really get what that's saying. I don't have time to sit and just listen to MP3s of other pastors or listen to Christian radio. I don't even know where to begin. I can't figure this out. It's so hard. No, it's not. God's word is revelatory, right? As he says, if you draw close to me, I will draw close to you. And when your heart is correct, he starts revealing the plan and the secrets. He reveals himself. And they weren't doing that. They were spiritually apathetic. Two of the big problems in Israel was they didn't know and they didn't care. Same problem that is today, right? People don't know and they don't care. They have no appetite for the word of God. The word of God is spiritually discerned, right? It's the idea of the parables where Jesus would use this small little fictitious story, this little quick nugget of spiritual truth cloaked in human terms. He would present that. And those whose hearts were correct, they'd have those aha moments. It would click. It would just make sense. But those who were just kind of like, they were like, did Charlie Brown's teacher just speak? You know, wah, 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 right? That's often how, and what God is doing is he's cloaking the truth. He says, you don't want to know about me? I'm not going to tell you about me. You know, you ever been on a bad date where the person's just not interested in listening to you? I mean, or a bad marriage, you know, where, what did you say? Oh, yeah. Oh, right. There's no dialogue taking place there, you know. And God understood that. He says, I gave you a spirit of deep sleep. But pause and wonder. Take this season, this winter season. Dig in with the Lord. Pause and wonder and look at all these wonderful promises God has given you and I. And they're not based on you. They're based on him and what he has done and what he wants to do with you. Don't be frustrated when God gives you a tall drink of water and you're like, I can't do that. And then you just go back to living the way you do. No. You've got the Holy Spirit. You've got the same power of resurrection, right? Resurrection isn't something that occurs when you die. Resurrection started when you were born again. God can take the dead and bring them back to life because we know that. Let's go to Romans chapter 4. What causes you to stagger at the promise of God? It's unbelief. Lack of faith, right? Lack of faith comes when you say things like, well, I can't figure out how God's will is going to work out in my life. I can't figure out how God's going to do that. And ultimately, unbelief will keep you from partaking in the work of God. God is going to do what he wants to do, where he wants to do it, and with whom he wants to do it. And he gives you and I an opportunity to participate in it, right? If I fold this church up in May, as I've threatened God, that if God does not bless this church and we fold it up, he'll start someone else up. He doesn't need me. right? I'll miss out. I'll still be a child of God. I'll still be blessed. But the work that he wants to do here, he's going to do. It's not, he doesn't predicate it on me because I am really not all that important in eternity here. It's really that God wants to do something. Just like with Abraham. I encourage you to read the whole chapter here. But the idea is God had promised to Abraham to make him a great nation. Problem was what? Abraham didn't have any kids. So, what's the solution? Well, God's got to give him a kid. Because the way nations start was you have a child and they have children and the nation comes from your genes. Well, the other problem is he was really, really old and so was his wife. And if you know anything about biology, things stop working in a certain way. You know what I mean? They probably had separate tents because, you know, Abraham probably snored too much and Abraham had back problems and Sarah, you know, needed all 12 of her dogs on her bed when she slept at night. You know, I mean, you know those quirky old people things that develop in life. So let's go over to chapter 4. Let's just pick it up in 16. You can read the rest at home. It says, therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him who he believed, God, who gives life to the dead, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, underline that, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so your descendants shall be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Underline that. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. And being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Write that on your refrigerator. Write that on your in gold on your checkbook that's out of checks. Right? And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone, that it was imputed to him, but also for Calvary Chapel, Keweenaw Peninsula. Right? When you read the word us, that means us. It shall be imputed to Calvary Chapel, Keweenaw Peninsula, who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. Encouraging, isn't it? I love Abraham because he was all in. He understood something. He says, look, all right. I'm in a perfect place for a miracle. You ever say that to yourself? You're counting the beans. You're lighting the candle. You're re-rolling the cigarette. You're eating the toaster shaking ramen noodle green bean hot dish you just made. And you're like, man, I can't wait to see what God's going to do to fill the fridge and pay our bills and get the car running again. You've got to be a stupid optimist like Abraham was. He did not consider the deadness of his flesh or the deadness and barrenness of his wife's womb, right? I'm sure there's those nights Abraham went to Sarah and she had a headache and he says, hey, you know what God said? We need a kiddo. Yeah? You don't want to impede God's work now, would you? I'm just saying, thinking like a man, I'm sure this brought a little life to their intimacy, going, well, God said, we don't want to disobey God. It wasn't like that Isaac was born out of a stork. He didn't just show up like, hey, no, there was, actually said Abraham and Sarah were pretty good looking folks for their age too. We won't get into that. But let's contrast that with another story. Go all the way back to 2 Kings. Let's go back to those books we don't ever read. All right. It's like the pantsuit in your closet. You know, you still keep it. Someday, you know, you're going to wear it again. Actually, my generation didn't wear pantsuits. We wore tracksuits. 2 Kings, chapter 6. Jerusalem was going through a famine. So we're going to pick it up right around 24. And they were turning to cannibalism. Ew. What happens to cannibals when they eat Pentecostal missionaries? They throw their hands up. Sorry. Cannibal jokes are the best. 24, chapter 6, verse 24, 2 Kings. It says, you gotta mind like a steel trap, Leanne. Let's jump in. It says, and it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and indeed they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and 1/4 of a cab of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. I wonder what chicken went for. Then as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, help, my lord, O king. And he said, if the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor of the wine, or from the wine press? Then the king said to her, what is troubling you? And she answered, the woman said to me, give your son, that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, give your son, and we may eat him, but she has hidden her son. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the woman that he tore his clothes, and as he passed by on the wall, the people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body. Then he said, God, do so to me, and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. It's the prophet's fault. That's his math. That's how perverted and twisted his thinking was. As our country is in such poor state of affairs because of Elisha, the only one who really was doing well at the time, let's kill him. But Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. And the king sent a man ahead of him, but before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, do you see how this son of a murderer has sent someone to take away my head? Look, when the messengers come, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? And while he was still talking with them, there was a messenger coming down to him. And the king said, surely the calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Woo! It's interesting how before the messenger even showed up, Elisha perceived in the spirit realm what was happening. He had spiritual perception. We talked about that earlier, where, you know, that spirit of stupor, it dulls your senses. Sometimes we, because of our dullness and our hardness of heart, what happens? We don't sense what's really going on in the spirit realm. Elisha was very discerning. Then Elisha said, hear the words of the Lord. Attaboy, Elisha. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. So an officer on whose hand the king leaned, answered the man of God and said, look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be? And he said, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. Ho! They're doubting how God could do this. Elisha says, it's going to happen, but you're going to see it happen, but you're not going to reap the harvest. You're not going to reap the benefit. You're not going to participate in it. You're going to see the cake, but you ain't going to eat it. That's what he's saying. And that's oftentimes with us. Because our own heart is hardened by disbelief because we're looking to see how God is. We're trying to explain God. We're trying to make God make sense. God doesn't make sense. I don't know if you've understood that just yet. Where, you know, the other day, I woke up Saturday morning, and I just thought to myself, I said, you know what I'm going to do today? I'm going to let God out of his box. You understand what I'm trying to say with that statement? We try to create boundaries in which God is to operate and work, and that doesn't work. God's not limited by our theology. He's not limited by our perception. He's not limited even by our experience. It's simply to let God be God. Hebrews chapter 3, let me read this for us. In verse 12, there's a warning here. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Woo! We need to take that to heart here. That heart of unbelief, the deceitfulness of sin that hardens us. You know what the number one cause of disappointment is? Expectation. Isn't that what happens, how we start to harden ourselves towards people? And let's just look at God. We expect God to do something one way or to bless our kingdom, and he doesn't. Then we start to just harden our hearts. Ever been in a hard-hearted relationship where the other person just doesn't talk, doesn't acknowledge you, you just coexist? It's uncomfortable, right? There's no real relationship there. That's what was happening with Israel. They just turned their back, just ignored them. And God's going, all right, I'm going to get your attention here. Let's go back to Isaiah. So where are you? Are you in Abraham? Or are you like the king in Elisha? You going for the prophet's head? Going, stop it. I don't want to hear it anymore. God can't do that. Some days I'm both. Where are we at here? Verse 11. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men delivered to one who is literate, saying, read this, please. I cannot, for it is sealed. Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I'm not literate. Therefore, the Lord says, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Again, the idea here is they don't have a genuine fear and awe and respect. They don't have any desire for God's words. It's just like in a community like ours that's full of churches and church buildings, the word of God is not being taught in them, right? It's people who are going to churches because their family has been going to that church. The church all has the same last name. The church all wears the same pattern of plaid and the same pleated pants, and they all have the same hair color and eye color. And so they pretend they know God. Oh, peace be with you, right? Oh, praise the Lord. I grew up in that, right? We were very traditional. You went to the church that had the steeple on the corner because it was in your neighborhood. That's just where you went. And we didn't have any real fear of God based on his word. We just had a lot of tradition. Man-made religion, right? Self-righteousness. God says there's no place for that. He says, they honor me with their lips, but they have removed their hearts from me. He says, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us? Who knows us? Can God see what you're doing? That's the good news. You know what the bad news is? God knows what you and I are doing, right? You've heard it said, you can only be yourself when no one else is looking. But there's a deception in the human heart that says, nobody can see what we're doing. Nobody knows what we're doing. God can't tell, right? We can fake it. We can put on the show. Praise the Lord. Pass the hot dish. Hallelujah. Right? God, this is not what God's interested in. Broken heart and a contrite spirit is what he's looking for. He's going to do a work. It's going to be painful. It's going to be hard. But there's that woe again. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel. Those who seek to hide their sin shall perish, or shall not prosper. Excuse me. Surely you have turned things around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Wow. It's just like today. Why is our society in the condition that it's in? Some of you guys have been around since the 60s. You've watched the world turn on its ear. And I believe it started when they took prayer out of the schools. I think it even goes a little further. You know what they introduced prior to that? Theory of evolution. That's what he's saying here. He's, for shall the thing made say of him who made it, did he not make me? Understand, the lie of Satan, he doesn't have time to just worry and deal with every little philosophical Christian ethic and moral. He can go right to the base of the tree. The hardest verse of the Bible is what? In the beginning, God. Genesis 1:1. If you can understand, wrap your head around Genesis 1:1, the rest of the Bible makes sense. So the theory of evolution says God did not create you, that you are here because in the Big Bang, nothing exploded and all the different separate elements on the periodic table, and then those things started to go bump with each other, and then eventually the right amount of bumping into each other created a single-celled organism in a big vat of soup. Well, eventually, another single-celled organism just happened to be created under the exact same set of circumstances, and they found each other. Well, then they continued to procreate, and eventually, as the conditions changed, that these single-celled organisms started to develop fins and start crawling out onto the land, and then through millions and millions and millions of years, through random chance, that these animals and inanimate objects started to just evolve and they start to get better. And we are now on this course of becoming better. And so the root of the teaching is you are not here on this planet today deliberately by a sovereign act of God. You are just a product of cosmic coincidence. You are no different than an animal. And when you think that you, as a human being who's created in the likeness of God, now is on the same level as an animal who has no free will, right? You start to act like an animal because an animal is driven by what? Its desire to eat, to defecate, and to procreate. I have several animals. You know what I do? I feed them. I clean up of what they leave behind, right? And then I got to keep them separated whenever they go into heat. I mean, that's just the way it is, you know? I mean, that's what animal husbandry is all about. But the problem in that is when humans act like that, what happens? They live like what our society sees now. You have unplanned pregnancies. You have debased thinking. You have people who are only living for their appetites. You just see people wake up every day, and what do? They acquire what their belly desires. They try to stay anesthetized to the guilt of having no purpose, meaning, and direction in their life. And then they stay entertained and they go back to bed and then rinse and repeat. Because that's what the world says, all that they're here for. Well, the Bible says you're created with a plan and a purpose. You're here to actually worship God. You're created in his image and his likeness. He's initiated in his life to say, look what I have done for you people. I have died on the cross for your sins. I've cleansed you of all unrighteousness. I have gotten a plan that was written before the foundation of the universe for your life. Would you like it? And you're like, nah, I watch TV. Wheel of Fortune's on. When the Packers playing, don't you know? Like, honestly, like I just did that, but that is the response you get when Satan has so corrupted the creation that we can't even wrap our mind around the fact that we would be here to worship an invisible God, right? He gets us in the flesh. He gets us in the tangible. And when you're in a society that lives hand to mouth, tangible is all you want. It's abstract. For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? What was a song by Alice in Chains? Deny your maker? Woo! Guess what happened to him? He's D-E-D dead. I don't think he's denying his maker right now. I think he's Lane something. Yeah, he's all dead. Lane dead. Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? God, you don't know what I'm going through. Verse 17. It is not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful shield. And the fruitful field. Till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest. In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book. And the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord. And the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Turn with me. Go to Luke. This conversation is quoted. Luke chapter 7, verse 20. In the day of the Lord, right, we see a prophetic element that is going to occur as Jesus Christ returns the second time. But we also see there was a fulfillment with Jesus and he entered into his earthly ministry. We can safely say that was the day of the Lord. When the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you saying, actually, let's back it up, 18. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? When the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? In the very hour he cured many of infirmities and afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Jesus says, hey, look at the evidence. This was written at a time, we need to understand the context in which this was written. For 400 years, God had remained silent in the nation of Israel. No prophets had spoken, right? Malachi, being the last of the Old Testament prophets, once he was done, he just went click. And so in those 400 years, a whole religious system had come up, a dry, dead orthodoxy, right? They had the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Herodians. Israel was now under Roman occupation. They were anxious. They were hungry. There was a famine for the word of God, and Jesus always coming in at the tail end of a famine, right? At the tail end of a doldrum, at the tail end of a situation where people are starting to sense they needed something to fill that hole in their heart shaped like Christ. And Christ coming in to meet those great human needs at that time was doing it to establish the fact that he alone was the Messiah. I like how he says, go and tell people what you've heard and seen, that the blind see, right, and the deaf are hearing. And it's like it's a play on words and all this. But it's in that concept's taken straight from this passage here in Isaiah. False religion doesn't create desperation. What Israel was lacking was a sense of desperation. They were thinking just by acting religious, by sacrificing, by praise the Lord, pass a hot dish. They're ignoring the word of God. He says, look, I've given you a book. And you're like, oh, I can't read it. It's sealed. Giving it to the illiterate. Oh, I don't want to read it. I don't know how to read. I love that when people tell me. They use all their... You know how many Bibles I've handed out up here? A lot. Hey, have you read that? I left it at a friend's house. Oh, it's in my car. Oh, I moved and I forgot it. Oh, I'm like... And you know me, I'm snarky. I'm like, well, you know the Bible's written in the same language your pornography's written in. I mean, the horoscopes and the stuff you read. Right. Facebook, still written in words, you know? Like, okay. We'll talk later, yeah. It's just ironic. You want to give people a secret message and they just don't want it. There's no desperation. God likes desperation. It's because it's the acknowledgement that in you lies no good thing, that within you, you can't produce the work of God. I even find in my own personal life where I find that there's sin in my life, I find that there's just shortcoming where I'm not where I need to be. I need to go to the Lord and I just say, look, I can't fake it anymore. I can't imitate it. I need you through the power of your Spirit and the power of your word to create it in me. And that's where the Lord goes. Okay. Watch what I'm going to do. And that's what he's telling Israel. Watch what I'm going to do. But we need to have a genuine fear of God. Let's keep going here. Where are we at? Right around 16. They try to hide their works from God. Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? Okay, we got through that. Excuse me. We are at 20. For the terrible one is brought to nothing. It's a prophetic verse concerning the Antichrist. He will be destroyed. Right, the terrible one being the king of Assyria. He was coming against Israel. God is going to take him out. But the idea is in the whole prophetic scope of the Bible, that's an element you can read into as the Antichrist. The scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off, who make a man an offender by a word, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and turn aside the just by empty words. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor his face now grow pale. But when he sees his children, the works of my hands in his midst, they will hallow my name in Jacob, the Holy One of hallow the Holy One of Jacob, and fear the God of Israel. These also who err in spirit will come to understanding, and those who complain will learn doctrine. The Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Back to the idea, Abraham was a barren man. Jacob, being the grandson of Abraham, who becomes Israel and who has the 12 tribes of Israel. But when he sees his children, the works of my hands in his midst, they will hallow my name. Jesus says, wisdom is justified by its children. And when you look back and you realize that the offspring are there by a miracle, right? I mean, I take hope in this. It was God who's going to do this. The entire covenant God made with Israel was based on his faithfulness, because you look at the men God used to bring about that promise, you look at them and go, how could you do it? Jacob, a dirty, rotten, heel-catching thief. Abraham, right? We just talked about him. Isaac, I mean, all these guys, Why did God use him? Because it's all he had, right? And you can contrast your majesty with some of the most reprobate sinners of the Old Testament. That's why God picked them. Look what I'm going to do with the people I'm going to do it with. It's so he gets the glory. So they will hallow my name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob and fear the God of Israel. These also who erred in spirit will come to understanding, and those who complained will learn doctrine. We're going to stop there. Next week, there's still going to be some more woes. They're not going to get it. Read ahead. But let's just recap. What did we cover? Faith. We need to pause and wonder at the promises of God. Things will get tough, right? The temptation is to keep leaning on our own understanding, right? Be crafty. Keep doing things the way we've always done it. We need to turn towards God for help. We need to let him fight our battles. Don't be apathetic to the word of God. Challenge yourself. Stop using your excuses to not seek God. If I told you I wrote the winning lottery tickets or put a $10 scratcher in one of these books back there, I'm sure you guys would be fist fighting to find it right now. But you've got something better. You have the promises of God. You've got a Bible that's going to last all of eternity, and God expects you to know it. But look at your belly aching and excuses. I have them too. I'm tired. I don't want to read. Why not? Because I'm spiritually apathetic, right? That's it. I don't know, and I don't care. I'm comfortable in the state in which I am, right? I'm not getting fat. My sweatpants just went through the dryer wrong. That we start, our little wicked heart of deceitfulness starts to harden. Allow the Lord to churn that up again. Repent of what's keeping you from really seeking after him in this season. Do you have a genuine fear of God? Are you just going through the motions? You know, the worst thing you can do is simply just go to church. Because, like I've said before, you just become accountable. You will have to give an account of this to God one day, and you will suffer loss of eternal reward if all you did was listen and not do. Ultimately, you will miss out. The lack of faith in your life is just causing you to miss out. I tell people, you don't have to go to church. You don't have to serve God in ministry. You don't have to read your Bible. You don't have to sing to the Lord in church. You don't have to do any of that. You can just simply get born again, and you can sit back and snuggle in the struggle, and you can wait for the rapture to occur. You'll be absolutely miserable. You will have no joy in your life. You get to do this stuff. You get to participate in what God wants to do. Otherwise, you're just missing out. It's hard for me to explain to my friends why I'm in ministry. I just don't want to miss out. They think I'm missing out because I'm no longer drinking and doing drugs and going through divorce counseling and wondering if the kids that they have are actually theirs because their wife's been cheating on them. They think I'm missing out. Isn't that crazy? Like, I'm the fanatic. That's really what they think of me. And it's fine. All right, I'll take it. Are you missing out because of your unbelief? Are you going to miss out on what God really wants to do up here by not yielding over to what he wants to say to you? He's got to get us in shape. You know, what tends to hold back God in revivals is the church is never ready. Right? Why would God, like we keep saying, why would God add? The church isn't here to just occupy space just to hear me talk. The idea is discipleship, to help people challenge their faith, challenge their behavior, challenge everything they know about God. Right? And we need to spur each other on. Right? We're never going to reproduce and encourage people to go to do greater and better things than what we're doing today. Right? But you have to challenge you and what your knowledge and your understanding of God is first. In order for that to produce fruit in your life, for people to look at you and go, I really want what you have. You know, some days I'm like, I'm just grumpy Christian. I see why no one wants to come to church. I'm grumpy. Yeah, in the flesh, I'm a grumpy old man. I've been that way since I was 12. Grumpy old uncle. That's what they used to call me in high school. Crotchety uncle. I'm just grumpy. I love being grumpy. That's just my hobby. I just sit in study hall and draw all day. So that's me. I need to challenge myself.